Let's turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews 6. We're looking at verses, especially 9 and 10 today. I'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. This is God's inspired and holy word. Let us hear it with faith. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless our hearts with a greater understanding of it. Amen. Well, I can't help over and over thinking of Jesus' parable of the sower as we look through and study Hebrews chapter 6. In that parable, of course, the sower goes out and sows seed, and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. Four different kinds are pointed out there in that parable, and they represent different people, different kinds of people who hear the same gospel. Some of those people seem to embrace it, and probably on some level do embrace it. But for many, there's no lasting embrace of it, and there's no lasting fruit from it. Only one of those four kinds of soil went on to bear fruit. Jesus said, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. There's a great harvest of fruit in some. But it's very sobering to realize in that parable, only one of four goes on to bear that good spiritual fruit. And only that one perseveres to the end in faith. That's the picture that Jesus is giving there of those who hear the word, those who hear the gospel. Those different soils, they don't just picture the world either. Sadly, this is a picture also of the distinction within the church between those who truly receive the gospel with faith and others who don't. It would be very nice, it would be wonderful if the church was made up only of believers, people who are regenerated, people who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But it isn't. And God really didn't intend it to be, at least not yet anyway. The church is a mixed multitude. Some who are genuine, regenerated believers in Christ and others who only profess to be believers, but are not. Professions of faith are important. Church attendance is important. Church membership is important. These are things that believers in Christ should do. But these things alone do not prove real, authentic Christianity, real, authentic faith. The proof is in the living, long-term. Real faith in Christ must be demonstrated in the way that we live our lives for the long haul. We need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from our sins, and we need to persevere in that faith and in faithfulness to Him. We need to persevere to the end. Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them." And He said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." And the bad fruit that the writer speaks of here in Hebrews chapter 6 is ultimately apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from one's profession of faith in Christ. Now again, that's not the falling away of a true believer. That's not a true regenerated believer in Christ losing his salvation. That is not what the writer is speaking of here. That is not something that happens. It cannot happen. An apostate, rather, is someone who has professed faith, who has professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and seemed to be a believer in Jesus Christ for a time, perhaps for a long time, but then he rejects that profession and he departs from the faith and from the church. That's apostasy. And the writer isn't telling us here, hey, we need to go and try to figure out who these apostate people are within the church. We need to find out who's really genuine and who's counterfeit. We need to root them out. Not at all. We're not told to do that. We're not to go rooting around trying to dig up the bad trees. Now, they'll root themselves out in time, or God will do it in the end. What the preacher is telling us here, who wrote this book, what he's doing here is ministering to the whole church, the visible church, to those who are genuine believers and to those who are not. He's ministering to us all, giving these exhortations, giving these warnings against falling away. We all need to hear these. It's good for us all to hear these sober, frightening warnings. The genuine believer will be humbled by these things. he will be led to fear God. And he will be stirred up to know his need of Christ and to cling to him more firmly. And that's what we all need to do. And the false convert, the one who's not a genuine believer, who's not yet regenerated, he may hear these warnings and he may be led to see his dire, lost condition. And God may use those very warnings to grant repentance and saving faith in Christ. So it's good for us all to hear these warnings. That's what the writer's doing. He's ministering to us all in that way. But in verses 9 through 12, and we're going to look especially at 9 and 10 today, the writer says some things that are very comforting, very helpful to especially the genuine believers within the church who may have a very tender conscience, who may be very sensitive perhaps even easily shaken and fearful about their salvation. They may struggle with a sense of assurance. I think at some point in our lives as believers, we all are in that state where we struggle with our assurance. And we struggle to find a way to have a stronger sense of assurance of our salvation. And we should strive for that. They may question their assurance. They may question their salvation. They may question the reality of their faith. They may wonder if they're really true believers at all. So in these verses, I think the writer is giving help to us in that way, to build up the confidence of all genuine believers in the church. Our confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ to save us. In verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, he's referring back to those sober warnings. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. The author is expressing his confidence in the salvation of his readers. He addresses them here as beloved. That's a beautiful way of speaking to them. He's showing, for one thing, he's showing his own heart toward them. He loves them. But this word beloved also means that he viewed them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't think these people are reprobates. He's sure and confident that they belong to the Lord, that they are God's beloved. And so despite all those strong warnings and exhortations, he's confident that their spiritual condition is good, that it's better than those who had fallen away from the faith. He was sure that their faith was genuine and that they would persevere in it. And why was that? Why was he confident that they were genuine believers in Christ? Well, he had observed their lives and seen in their lives things that accompany salvation. He says in verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. See, these people had the kinds of lives that saved people live. He mentions their work and their love and their service to the saints. Now, these are not things that cause salvation. These are not things that lead to salvation. He's talking about their works and their love for God and for the saints. These are not things that bring about salvation. They're the things that are the result of salvation. Works are the fruit, not the root, of our salvation. When a person is saved, he's saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and then he's given God's Holy Spirit to dwell in him, to empower him. Then he goes on to bear fruit, good fruit. And again, our lives are not all good fruit, are they? Certainly aren't. We're still sinners. We're still far from perfect. We still bear plenty of bad fruit in our lives, but not this bad fruit of apostasy that the writer is talking about here. To some extent, and to an increasing degree, these kinds of good works and love for God and for His people and serving the saints will be found in our lives if we're regenerated believers, if we're saved. And if they're not there, if they're not there at all, then that's a sign that that person probably is not saved. But the writer has seen these kinds of things in the lives of these people. He knew them. He'd seen the spiritual fruit. He knew it existed in their lives. And that encourages him so much about their faith. And he, in turn, here encourages them. And we need to be encouraged in that way as well as we look at our own lives. I don't think that we should spend all our time looking at our own lives, looking inwardly, doing a kind of spiritual fruit inspection on our own lives all the time. It's not a bad thing to do that once in a while, but your focus should be more on the Savior than on your own life and your own faithfulness. Keep your faith in Him. And that is where the fruit comes from. All our fruit flows from the vine, and that is Christ. That said, your faith in Christ should make a difference. It should make a difference in the way you live. If you have that kind of saving relationship with Him, it will influence your character, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. You will be moving away from evil and from worldliness, and you will be moving toward the Lord. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things like these. Do you see these kinds of things increasing in your life? Do you want them to? Do you pray that they would? And these are not things that we can generate ourselves. They are the fruit of the Spirit. God has to produce them in our lives. One thing the writer focuses on here is his readers' love. Love for and ministry to their fellow saints. That is a spiritual vital sign for a believer. It's a sign of spiritual life. Love for the saints and ministry to the saints. He writes here and speaks of the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. Love for God and love for our fellow man. That should sum up our lives if we're believers in Christ. Our love for our fellow man should have as its priority love for the saints. Love for our fellow believers. And you demonstrate your love for God by worshiping Him publicly, privately, wanting to know Him, wanting to serve Him, wanting to read His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, things like these. But we also show that we love God by loving His people. John wrote, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brothers, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." And who is our brother? Our brother in Christ. Brothers and sisters in the church. The writer here is so encouraged because he's seen the way these folks were living out their faith. They were living it by loving their brethren in real ways, in tangible ways. This was a suffering church. There were needs. People had needs. And the saints were meeting each other's needs. The Greek word here is the word diakoneo, the word that we get the word deacon from. Diaconal ministries help the body of Christ primarily with physical needs or temporal needs, the needs of God's people. Assistance of different kinds given to the needy and suffering saints. Financial assistance, perhaps, visiting the sick, things like these. These are practical ways that we can and should show our love for God and His people. And it's not just for the ordained servants, the deacons, but all of us should be doing that work as deacons, if you would. Mercy ministry to one another, showing love for God by showing love for His people. And this was happening in this body. And that gave the writer of Hebrews such good confidence in the authenticity of the faith of his readers. And he encouraged them. A second reason for his confidence in their salvation was in God's own character. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love. And you're serving the saints. Now, Roman Catholics will say that these verses prove that our good works contribute to our justification before God. Paul's not saying, or rather the writer here is not saying that at all. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says very clearly something to the contrary. Our works do not in any way contribute to our salvation. He says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our works merit nothing. Our salvation flows from absolutely nothing but the free grace of God, the gift of God that He gives to us, completely apart from our works. And the fact that we then go on to have good works in our lives at all, that's just a proof that God has done this good work in us. He's begun it, His good saving work within us. He's continuing it, and He will carry it on to completion. It's all His work of grace in our lives. And what He starts, He finishes. The real point of verse 10 here is that God sees our condition, and He sees the good work that we do as believers in Christ, and He delights in those good things that we seek to do as His children. Even though our works are still so far from what they should be, they're still mingled with sin, they're works wrought by His grace in our lives, and He delights to see us living that way. striving to live that way, seeking His grace to help us to live that way. He delights in our prayers. He delights in our works, our meager love for Him and for one another. He delights to see us struggling to fight against sin, striving to live in newness of life, striving to live and walk in love and obedience. He's mindful of these things, even though we're just like little toddlers, just stumbling along spiritually still, even half-heartedly. He delights to see us walking as His children, seeking to do good, seeking to walk in love. And that should encourage you, believer. When you're seeking to live that way, when you're seeking to do good, when you're seeking to do what is right, especially when it's hard. Maybe you're trying to do something in your life that's very hard, but it's right and it's good. And so you press on in that. Maybe you're trying to minister to someone and that is hard and costly. Maybe you're going through some hard trial in your life and you want to honor the Lord and you want to do good, do what's right. There's encouragement here for us. The Lord sees. He's aware. He knows. He will not overlook your works. He hears your prayers, your sighs, your tears. Are you trying hard to live that way? Are you trying to fight sin and temptation? Are you trying to obey God's Word in your life? As we all must, as His children. He is pleased when we do, when we seek to live that way. He doesn't overlook these things that we do as we seek to do what's pleasing to Him. And Scripture teaches that God will reward us for what we do in this life. We're saved completely by grace alone, apart from our works. But now we are called to do good works. And we do them all by His enabling grace. We can't even boast at all of these works. They're works empowered by His grace and wrought by His Spirit. We're completely dependent on God to give us this grace for any good works that we do. And yet God will reward those works. Isn't that amazing? And again, they're completely the Spirit's fruit in our lives. In the end, there's going to be nothing at all that we can boast of. We couldn't do them in our own strength, not even one. And we don't deserve a thing for them, because they're all of God's grace. And yet He will be pleased to reward us for them. He's mindful of your deeds, saints. Kent Hughes notes a beautiful contrast. He comments, on the one hand, the Scriptures assure us that God forgets our every sin. Psalm 103 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. He forgets our every sin. In chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews will remind us of God's great promise in forming the new covenant in Christ. He says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That is marvelous enough. But consider what he says here in Hebrews 6. Though God forgets our every sin, He remembers every act of love we ever express to Him. What a marvelous grace that is. And what great love the God of heaven has revealed for us. There's no greater incentive for us to turn our hearts from this world and its pleasures and give our hearts to Him who loves us so. God is so good to us in Christ. So good, too good to be true. But it is true. He forgets all your sins, you who trust in His Son. And He remembers all the good that you do for Him by His grace. And why does He do that? Why does He treat us so well? Because by faith we are united to His Son. By faith in Christ we belong to Him. Doesn't that make you want to be His? Trust in Jesus Christ now and keep trusting in Him always. And you will be His. And He will be yours forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful truth of Your Word, that You forget all our sins and You are mindful of all the good that we do that is Your work in and through us. Lord, we praise You for this marvelous, amazing gift of eternal life that we have in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that each and every one of us hearing Your Word today would enjoy that marvelous eternal gift. We pray that You'd grant us grace, that we would strive toward that upward call of God in Christ for us all. And we pray that You would grant ever-increasing assurance of our salvation to each and every one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.